Good to see all of you here and some of you who are back from the holidays and interesting times that we're having. It's amazing to me how God puts things together. Patrick was having to sing that little Jamaican chorus. Wasn't that good? And he has redeemed us from sin, and look what Elaine's put on the front of the bulletin. Measure your growth in grace by your sensitiveness to sin, from Oswald Chambers. That's certainly good. I do want to, some of you have asked me about Sherry Allen and Gail Bumfalk, long-time friends of that family. This is David Allen's wife. David used to teach at Criswell. He's preached here in our church many, many times, and is now the head of the School of Theology over there at Southwestern. His wife has cancer, and she writes the most encouraging emails. Did you all get that? Gail, I think, sent it out to the class. But you didn't? Okay. Well, let me read this to you. My dear friends, happy 2014. I'm so blessed to be alive to see a new year, as all of us are. Each day of our lives is truly a miracle, and I never want to take one day for granted. That's one lesson I've learned from the 2 years of my cancer journey. It really is true. Life is a precious gift, and I'm praying that all of you are able to praise God, even in the midst of pain, tragedy, heartaches, loss, disappointment, whatever life has for us. None of us are exempt from trials. I found that when I live within my own strength and take my eyes off the Father, I begin immediately to feel sorry for myself. I'm irritated with every little ache and pain, and sometimes I'm even angry with my circumstances, and then ultimately begin questioning God. However, when I take my eyes off my problems and my self-centeredness and look to the Father, immediately I sense His power in my heart. I sense His love pouring out over my body, my mind, and my soul. It's a peace that passes understanding and a hope that can only come from Him. He has this miraculous way of doing that. Forgive me for not touching base with you for so long. I've never gone a day without thanking God for the amazing group of prayer warriors whom I've been blessed to know. Each day, God reminds me of those praying for me and reminds me to pray for you as well. What a gift. I've enjoyed a break from chemo for these last 6 months and allowing my body to regain strength from the negative side effects of chemo. It's been wonderful. God has shown miracle after miracle in my life. I've gone about every day normal life with strength and stamina. That's a miracle. In November, Jared, that's her son, Jared, Joelle, and our grandkids were called back to America to begin working with a mission organization here in the States that will allow Jared to be used in a wonderful, wonderful way. That's a miracle. He's going to work for E3, still be working in the Middle East, but to be stationed here. Our daughter, Callie, was married in December, and she and our new son-in-law, Justin, are growing in the Lord and have seen God work miracles in their lives, a miracle. I could go on and on with the miracle list, and as I see lives change and people surrendering to the Lord's will, I'm blessed beyond words. So the next step of the journey in my life will soon begin. I have no idea what that will be. I have seen in the last 2 months through blood work that my tumor markers are rising significantly. It means what it sounds. I have also, within the last 2 weeks, begun to feel the effects of, I've been more fatigued, except when I'm with the grandkids, and have other aches and pains that seem to be a sign of growth. So I have 2 CT scans scheduled for, this will be last Thursday, and we'll see my oncologist next week. He's out of town until Wednesday. At that point, he will lead me to the next step. That will most likely be another round of chemo, thanking God that my body has had a rest, so now I'm ready for the front lines again. I'm praising God that just in the last 6 months, there are 2 new chemo drugs that have been approved for colon cancer. So unless I cease to thank God for those who research cancer cures and those who provide funds for them, I don't have the option of radiation or surgery. So taking care of my body, chemo, drugs, and the most important, God's miraculous hand will be sufficient. Pray, please pray as I go through scans tomorrow that I'll be patient as I wait for my doctor's appointment. That's always the hardest, the waiting, and that God will reveal what needs to happen and direct my doctor, and that I will praise God and he will show me his purpose for my life through this season. And then her life verse that she always signs, John 10:10, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Love to you all, Sherry. When you have difficulties in your life, that's a golden opportunity for God to use you to be a blessing to others. We want to keep Sherry and David Allen in our prayers that God's will be done. All right, the book of Micah. You know, I'm thankful for this book of Micah because up until now, all of the minor prophets have been saying the same thing, haven't they? I went back to look, see how Dr. Criswell dealt with the minor prophets, and he dealt with them all together at the same time in his preaching through the Bible. But last week, we looked at how Micah brings the judgment of God from heaven down to earth. And what happens to mankind is that we think God's up there, we're down here, and he doesn't know what's going on. That's the deist view of God, that he's withdrawn from this universe. But in Micah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, God said, behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down. He brings the judgment of God out of heaven, that would be just at the end of time, down to earth now. And he turns from the northern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel to the southern kingdom of Judah. I read yesterday one of the most interesting things about secession. I did not know that people in all 50 states have applied to the White House for their state to secede from the Union of the United States. Texas wasn't the first to do it either, but they were the first to come up with the 25,000 names whereby the White House has to answer, has to give some answer to that. In a sense, that's what happened in ancient Israel. The northern kingdom split off from the southern kingdom, northern kingdom split off as an idolatrous people that wanted religious pluralism. In time, you know, you'd think that you would learn something from history. I read a historian one time, a very eminent historian, who said the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. We tend to repeat the same things over and over and over again. And here is this southern kingdom of Judah who's gone down the same path that their cousins went down. And their cousins are about to be judged within years of the writing of the book of Micah. That 722 B.C. date is going to hit, and the northern kingdom is going to go into captivity under the Assyrian Empire. It's Micah who brings it from Samaria to Jerusalem, from the same sin that's being committed in the south is going to have the same judgment that is about to happen in the north. And in chapter 2, we looked at how Micah details how sin and transgression affect both the nation and the people of God. You know, in a sense, we are people with dual citizenships. Now, I don't mean that like a Ted Cruz, you have a Canadian passport and an American passport. By the way, he's giving up his Canadian passport. Every Christian lives in two worlds and two kingdoms. We are members of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. But we're also members of this nation in which God, in His providence, has allowed us to be born. And the plethora of sin, of national sin, is outlined in chapter 2. And oh, that we could learn from this and avert the judgment of God, or at least delay the judgment of God upon our nation. Chapter 2 begins with woe. Now, not W-H-O-A, but W-O-E. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. You know, most people, when they go to sleep at night, will say, well, what I'm going to think about tomorrow on Saturday night. You know, you shine your shoes and everything for Sunday. Lay out the Sunday clothes that you're going to wear. Even when you had little kids at home, you did that. But here, in this working of evil into the fall of mankind, you have people going at their last thoughts about, how can I do something bad? How can I really, really do something terrible? And at morning light, they practice it. Why? Because it's in the power of their hand. One of the most interesting questions that Bill Clinton ever answered publicly was when he was asked, why did you do that? Why did you have that affair with that White House intern? And his answer was simply, because I could. And I thought when I heard that, well, that's an arrogant answer, but it's a very truthful answer if you stop and think about it. It is in the power of their hand to do evil. They covet fields and take them by violence and houses and seize them, and they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Begins with woe, and then these categories of sin are specified. What the Alcoholics Anonymous people call stinking thinking is number one. Devising iniquity, working out evil on their beds. They use their mental capacity to plan evil, even planning what to do the next day. Practicing social sins because they can get away with it. The abuse of power. Because it is in the power of their hand. And then the motivation of sin is covetousness. You know, you can talk about the redistribution of wealth out of fairness all you want to, but at the root of that is covetousness, wanting something that belongs to somebody else. It's one of the Ten Commandments, the last of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not desire something that belongs to somebody else. And these social sins, they found out legal ways to seize houses. There was economic oppression, not only upon people when they're alive, but then the death taxes when they die. And that's all given when those death taxes were first passed. Oh, goodness, it was back in the 30s. The whole idea was a man could work all of his life, build up a great fortune, but then we're going to take it and spread it out through all of the rest of the nation. We're going to tax that. I have had close friends who died without a will, and the government took half of everything that they had owned from the wife because there was no will, written will, that was there. And the extent of sin is disastrous in verse 3. Behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. Now, this is not the sinner that's speaking. This is God speaking. I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk away haughtily. And here is a pungent sentence. For this is an evil time. Doesn't that describe the world in which we live today? This is an evil time. When you look at these minor prophets, and then the pastor starting a series in the book of Romans, and those first two chapters of Romans, trace the downward spiral of sin into the judgment of God. When you look at what Paul had to deal with, the kind of Roman world in which he lived during that time, this is like that. Today, This is an evil time. And the cultural effect of national sin is exposed and expressed in verse 4. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, say, we're utterly destroyed. He's changed the heritage of my people. That's talking about culture. And our culture has changed dramatically from what it was just as little as 50 years ago. How has he removed it from me? To a turncoat, he's divided our fields, that's socialism. And therefore, you'll have no one to determine boundaries by lot, no private property, and the redistribution of wealth. We are utterly destroyed. When was it? In 1935 or 1936 President Roosevelt did what he did because he had the power in his hand to do it? It's scary to hear a president say, I have a pen, and I can do whatever I want to do. And nobody stood up to Franklin Roosevelt, and nobody's standing up to this president today to stop that. But 1935-36, Franklin Roosevelt confiscated all the gold in America. None of you remember that because you weren't born until you might have. Charlie might remember that, but against the law to own gold. And that thing stayed on the books until, who was it, Gerald Ford that changed that, where you can buy gold again now. We're utterly destroyed. Gold, national, the Protestant work ethic has been replaced by socialism, that everybody deserves a job that pays the same amount of money. Social Security has replaced family security. I talked to a guy the other day, a young man. He's got 7 children. I said, oh, boy, that's the best Social Security you'll ever find. You've got 7 people to take care of you when you get old there. You know, it used to be large families did that. But Social Security replaced family security. Welfare passed from the church to the state. Isn't that an interesting thing, that not only did they take over economically, but they took over spiritually, religiously? We'll provide for everybody now. You don't have to, the church doesn't have to do that anymore. Of course, we found out that, I don't know whether you're on the list, I'm on the prayer list, where when prayer requests come into our church, they send them to me. Anybody else do that? You're on the prayer list, you get those prayer requests? You call Alan Lynch's office, and you can ask for that if you want to. I would say 3 out of 4 of those prayer requests have to do with people that have lost their jobs, lost their homes, homeless. This is an evil time. There's a lot. This, I think, is something that you need to be put in here. You know, when Ruby and I read the Bible every day, we read it and look at things the way she was taught by Dr. Earl Cairns, the great history professor at Wheaton College, who had an acrostic, Persia. And he said, this is what you want to look at history. You want to look at history. Persia. Political, economic, religious, social, sociological, intellectual, and artistic. And that's the way that he taught her. So we'll say, I said, well, this has got some things the Democrats are really like this morning. This has got some things the Republicans really like. There's a lot in the Bible about taking care of the poor. About national Israel, taking care of the poor and the needy. But that was primarily done by shaming families that didn't do it. Now, if all their family had died, you even see this in the New Testament, if there was a widow who was what Paul calls a widow indeed, that is, she had no living relatives at all, the church took care of her with a daily distribution of bread. That's what the first deacons did, is they took that meals on wheels, so to speak, to widows that were in the synagogue of the church there. Even in the New Testament, Paul says, if she has even a nephew, why shame him into taking care of her? Try to shame anybody into anything today. There is no shame about anything. And yet the Bible does talk about taking care of the poor and of the needy and of the foreigner. It's a democratic thought, isn't it? Alexis de Tocqueville, when he visited our country, and many of you have read his works, where he said, I went into the factories and to see what made America so great. But it wasn't the factories. It went into the halls of Congress. It wasn't the courts. It wasn't until I went into the churches I discovered the secret of America's greatness. America's goodness is the secret of her greatness. And he added, if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. We are seeing that happen before our very eyes today. And nothing will stop that outside of a spiritual awakening, a spiritual revival that reaches across all the classes, reaches across all of the economic groups, reaches across all of the political groups to draw people back to God and to the Bible. In this second chapter of Micah, you have even the so-called clergy being corrupted. In chapter 2, verse 6, the clergy in the Old Testament are the priests and the prophets. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. So they won't prophesy to you. I know a lot of pastors who are afraid of their own shadow. They don't want to say anything that's politically incorrect. Aren't you glad we don't have a pastor like that? He loves a good fight. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? And so you have ridicule of prophetic preaching. It's called today hate speech. You preach against sin, and it's hateful speech. There will, in Canada, they've already passed laws. There are 5 Baptist preachers that are still in jail in Canada because they're preaching through Romans and they just read the scripture out loud. That's hate speech. You can't do that. Ethical compromise, verse 11. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie. Let me tell you, there's a lot that goes on in pulpits in the mainline denominations of America that is false and lying. When I was pastoring in Fort Smith, the terrible plague of AIDS had just been discovered. It was a newsworthy thing. I mean, you talk, there was an unnatural fear. You had people that actually talked about putting them on an island, so put everybody that have AIDS out on an island, like a leper's colony. Until they found out that, you're not going to get it just by somebody sneezing on you. It's only by that transfer of fluids that you get that. And so the local radio television station wanted to do a story on AIDS, and they came to me. Our church is the second largest church in the city. And they came to me, and they asked, is AIDS the judgment of God upon sin? And I said, all sexually transmitted diseases are the judgment of God upon sin. Went down the street to the Methodist pastor. Said, oh, no, God wouldn't do anything like that in there. Ethical compromise extended even to the clergy. Lying prophets. Oh, my. Well, God wouldn't do anything like that. That's what the people in Judah are saying while Israel is about to fall. The northern kingdom is about to fall. Oh, God wouldn't do that to us. You actually had prophets And they're talked about in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. You have prophets who say, we're going to win this war with Babylon. Nothing's going to happen to us. And then you have Jeremiah who says, you're going into captivity. God told me that. They put him in jail for preaching the truth out of there. Well, chapter 2 closes with a silver lining. My mother used to say, every black cloud has a silver lining. I saw some that didn't, but that's what she said anyhow. there is a silver lining of grace around the black cloud of judgment. And in verse 12 and 13, this chapter ends with God predicting the restoration of Israel. Yes, you're going into captivity to Assyria. And then later on, yes, you're going into captivity to Babylon. But I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and I'll put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They'll make a loud noise because there are so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, go out by it. The king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. This is a prophecy about the return of Christ. Had an amazing thought this morning. There is a lot in the Old Testament about the first coming of Jesus. We're going to run into that in Micah chapter 5, where the place of his birth is going to be prophesied. When you get over to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew will quote Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture, proving that Jesus Christ is the long-promised Messiah. Messiah is the Old Testament word, Christ is the New Testament word of Israel. But there is a lot more about the second coming of Christ. One of the things I keep telling my students out there is, get the gospel into every message that you preach. If you can't get the gospel into a message that you're preaching, it's a wrong message. And then I deal with, well, what is the gospel? Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15 the minimal intellectual content of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 53 among others, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You go to Hosea and find on the third day he'll rise again. And then Billy Graham said Paul added a fourth thing, that he appeared. He appeared to hundreds. The most complete listing of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus are not found in the gospel. They're found in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says he appeared to over 500 people at one time. Most of them are still alive. Appeared to hundreds of people. And then Paul adds, last of all, he appeared to me as one born out of due season. The word in the Greek is not the idea of a late birth. It's not that Paul was late in Christ, the risen Christ appearing to him. But it is the idea of a miscarriage. It's the idea of a premature birth. Jesus, the risen and coming Christ, appeared to Paul. Maybe that's why he talks in every one of his letters about the second coming of Christ. But Jesus is coming again. There is restoration promised in repentance and in revival in these verses 12 and 13 that we just read. And the kingdom of God will grow when we repent and are revived. One of the interesting things in here is that they'll make a loud noise because there are so many people. You know, there is in I'm not talking about the millennials, people born between 1980 and 2000. These millennial pastors don't want big churches. They want small churches. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say or what Charles Spurgeon said. God works in small churches just like he does in big churches. Dr. Criswell used to say to these pastors in these little churches, he said, we just can't do everything. You know, this church was the first church in America to have a family life center, to have a gymnasium and a bowling alley and a skating rink. And now, even little churches have that. But back then, it was not that way. And he'd say, oh, you're able to do far more than I am in your little churches than I'm able to do in a big church. Because you multiply what happens in this little church and this little church. That's church growth. That's the growth of the kingdom of God. But Charles Spurgeon said, in answer to some people who were saying, your church is too big, he said, the man who isn't interested in numbers will not have them. We ought to be interested in church growth. By the way, that sermon last Sunday, one of the greatest sermons on church growth I ever heard in my life. If you didn't hear it, go home, look it up on the website and listen to it. On the parable of the sower and the seed. Here's this idea that this people make a loud noise because there's so many. I've had people over the years would say, and when I was on the staff here and would visit prospects, I said, well, I just don't want to get into a large church. I don't like large churches. I said, well, you wouldn't have liked the first one. It had 3,000 members on the first day it was organized, and then had 8,000, just a month or two later in there. When God begins to work, you can't control the size of Spurgeon's men. Those laymen they were faced. That New Park Street Baptist Church in London was a church with a great history, but then it had declined and gotten smaller and smaller and smaller. They were down to about 60 when they called Charles Haddon Spurgeon, an unmarried 19-year-old man who had not been to theological school. They called him as their pastor because they heard him preach. And within months, that church was filled simply because he preached the Bible. You look at Spurgeon's sermons, they are expository sermons. What does the Scripture say? Break it down, tear it apart, look at it. And that's what Spurgeon does in all of his sermons. And God bless those laymen in that New Park Street Baptist Church when he filled that church up and then filled it two or three times on Sunday. They said, we're going to have to find a bigger place. Those laymen did that. Spurgeon didn't do that. Somebody asked Spurgeon one time, how did you build your congregation? He said, I did not build my congregation. My congregation built my congregation. They invited people to come and hear their pastor. And they provided space for them. I am so glad that the church is doing what it's going to do first Sunday in February. Some people say, oh, no, here we go again. They're going to divide us up. Well, not this class. We're going to stay right here at the same time, same good food, same good music, same old teaching, we're going to be right here at the regular time. I got tickled at Jack saying, well, this gives some of you an opportunity to go out and teach Sunday school, still come to Sunday school here and church. He and Sandy did that for how many years? 18 years. They taught in the preschool department here at 8:15, and I think only stopped when they stopped having that schedule where they could do that. Interesting to look at all of that. God's people are providing. You know, I wondered when they built that auditorium, why did they 3,000 not big enough? We're going to fill that. We filled it up the first month. Y'all remember that? Well, they knew. I'm talking about the pastor and Walter. They knew exactly what was going to happen. And they knew that they were going to have to go back to multiple Sunday schools and multiple services. when a building, I've known this since I was a young man, when a building is 80% full, the visitors think it's 100% full. Well, they don't have room for, they don't need me down, they don't have room for me there. And this is going to take care of that. But our Sunday school has grown so much, particularly in the children's area and in the youth area, that there's no way that you're going to have to divide it in order to keep that growth going. And if God calls some of you to work in those Sunday schools, I have always thought, you know, this class has created three other classes in the past 10 years. Y'all remember that? Sent Henry Morris and a group of people out with him. Sent Harvey Salganik, a group of people out with him. I forget who the third one was. But that is, to me, you know, what's that? Yeah, Bill Miller. Okay. That, to me, is a purpose. You know, Arthur Flank had these four laws of Sunday school growth, reach, teach, win, and develop. I always added a fifth one, enlist. God wants, just like in preaching, God wants young men called to be preachers, and they're going to leave your church and go out and get their own. I think in Sunday school the same way. So if God calls some of you all to help start another class, well, you go ahead and do that. We'll get some more people back because they might not like the new schedule. So they'll come back to us. We will be here, and we will grow, the good Lord willing. But here is this promise that Israel is going to be restored. Billy Graham says that's the fourth part of the gospel. You listen to his messages. Anybody listen to Billy Graham? You know, he's still alive, but he's showing black and white crusades from way back yonder. Every one of those messages is going to have something in it about the second coming of Christ. Because that's what these minor prophets are doing. That's one of the values of studying the minor prophets. When you get into Zechariah, wow, it's like getting into Daniel. I'm talking about Daniel in the latter days, Zechariah in the latter days. In fact, next week we're going to see something about the latter days in the next week or two in Micah here. Little churches, yes, God works through little churches. Most of the pastors of Baptist churches and the Southern Baptist Convention came out of small churches. Most of them did. George W. Truett did. He was up at White Wright, Texas, when the church called him to preach. Small church. W. A. Criswell did. He was out there at Texline when he said, God called me to preach before he saved me. He said, I used to preach as a five-year-old to the chickens out there in the yard there. But came out of a small church. There are some people that have come out of big churches as well. Really interesting to watch that as God calls people to do that. Well, you may not want to have a church that's growing, but if God is in control, you're not going to have any choice in it. He's going to bless His Word. He's going to bless the witness of His people. Tom said, I've been hearing so much about these millennials, I bought a book on it to see who they are. And then I started trying to find them and said, they're open to the gospel. They have to pull their earplugs out before they talk to you, but they're open to the gospel, if you will do that. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. And that's the way Micah 2 closes. Amen. Amen and amen.